very often. Maybe occasionally, and I'm not sure if the kisses are always holy. But hugs are in, and hugs are good. So Paul writes to us in Romans 12, verses 9 through 13 and beyond, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Well, that is quite a list. And that's only half the verses we're meant to be looking at today. So in these first verses, Paul is speaking of love as demonstrated between Christians. And in the later verses, he instructs on how we should love in our interactions with non-believers. Well, we'll see if my cookie clock will allow us to go there or not. The theme here is revealed in the very first sentence. Love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. Our English word sincere comes from the Latin sinceras, which in its meanings includes, interestingly, without wax. Without wax. And this comes from a practice of early Roman traders who would set their earthenware and porcelain vehicles, or jars, I should say, out for sale. And if a crack appeared in one, they'd put them out for sale, and if a crack appeared in one, they could, if they were devious, try and hide that by filling the crack with wax the same colour as the jar, so the buyer would not see that it was cracked. Astute buyers learned to hold the jar up in the hot sun, and if there was any cracks, the wax would very quickly begin to melt and the crack would be revealed. Honest merchants, however, would have tested their wares, and only if there were no cracks or blemishes, they would mark on them the word sinceris, without wax. This word literally reflects what this scripture says in the original Greek, let love be without hypocrisy. The RSV translates, let love be genuine, and I like what J.B. Phillips' translation says, let us have no imitation Christian love. This is a challenge to all of us, because one of the characteristics we read regarding the early Christian community was that it was a place where love was demonstrated. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, the end of our endeavor is love, out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:8, above all else, put on love. So this morning, we are reminding ourselves that our love must be genuine, not phony, not an imitation of the real thing. And because genuine love was so widely valued, it was often imitated in Paul's time and sadly continues to be in our time. We know we can use the right words, the right gestures, the right acts, even sacrificial acts, as we read Ananias and Sapphira made in their gift to the church. But without it coming sincerely from the heart, we are warned this is a form of hypocrisy. Folks, we live in a culture where we are encouraged to project an inflated image, to build, as it were, a CV of ourselves that represents us not as we truly are, but how we would like to be seen or want to be seen, how we think others want to see us. in the same way that seeing up close and sampling the latest hamburger special is disappointing compared to its mouth-watering television advertisement. When reality does not match appearances, somebody over there can testify to it. We too can become caught up in the hypocrisy of trying to be something we are not. In the marketplace, this has many names: spin doctoring, self-promotion, angel dusting, or simply gilding the lily. It is not seen as anything extraordinary. It is just part of getting ahead, achieving success, and promoting our best interests. In our secular culture, in the competitive marketplace, this may seem normal, but in the Christian church, it is unacceptable. That we should in any sense be phony in our love is just a contradiction of all that Jesus Christ represents. Imitation love is not from the Spirit of God that dwells in the heart of every believer, but from that old pretender lurking inside all of us that wants to be thought well of, even though we know of ourselves we are not worthy of it. And we can easily succumb to this desire. Paul teaches that true love and loving actions comes from only one place: the Spirit of God working in us and through us. Romans 5:5 tells us the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit which is given to you. The Word of God teaches us how we should act, and the Spirit of God enables and strengthens us to act as we should. True love, as we know, is transparent, genuine, and evidence of the Spirit of God at work within us. And I'm reminded of David's prayer: create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Not my own spirit of self-pleasing, self-promoting, but your Holy Spirit within me, teaching, leading, and empowering. And this is what Paul is asking of us in this challenging passage. So as we consider these few verses, Paul is challenging you, and he's certainly challenging me, on how love should be demonstrated in the family of God, the church, between believers. We notice he speaks of very specific things, each of which challenges our attitude and behavior towards one another. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And Paul's talking here about people. In other words, hate what is evil in people, but not people. Why? Because God loves all of us. The good, the bad, the ugly, he loves all of us. He loved you and I before we acknowledged him, and even while we were deliberately offending him. Saved or unsaved, we are all made in the image of God. True love learns to hate evil, but not to reject the good. And this is difficult. It really is. Sadly, hypocritical love, love that pretends to be Christian, does the opposite. It rejects the person because he or she doesn't behave according to an acceptable standard. Visitors come to church to hear the wonderful words of the New Testament about love and peace and joy, and they naturally expect to see these kinds of behaviors exhibited. But do they? Or do they experience more of the world's attitudes, rejection, and prejudice? If they do, we, the church, unwittingly cut them off because they don't meet our expectations. It is hypocrisy for us to reject people because we don't like their behavior. How then can we love? Only with the love of God truly present in our hearts. We can go to the other extreme. It is equally hypocritical to condone or approve sinful behavior because we want to accept that person. As Christians, we often realize it is unwise to associate with some people because their behavior is offensive. Accepting people should not be seen as having to accept their ungodly behavior, let alone defending it. It is important to distinguish between a sinner and sin. Sin is not okay and cannot be justified on the basis we want to accept the person. Paul is saying here, hate what is evil, but cling to what is good. He goes on to say, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And this is a very interesting statement. Most of you have brothers or sisters. You may not, however, necessarily regard them all as friends. That does not change the fact that they are your brother or your sister. A relationship is not necessarily a friendship. Our concern for one another in the body of Christ is also based on relationship, not necessarily friendship. And that is why Paul states it this way. Our basis for concern for one another is not that we know each other well or enjoy each other's friendship, but that we are related to one another, even though we may not even know each other very well. As Christians, we have a family tie, the same Heavenly Father, the same Savior. And this should evoke concern and care for one another. It is because of this relationship we are urged to treat one another warmly and with acceptance and forgiveness. Then Paul says that true love regards others as more deserving than ourselves. Honor one another above yourselves. J.B. Phillips' translation says, be willing to let other men have the credit. That can be tough. Many years ago, when I was studying, one of my teachers who I highly regarded as a mentor, an older and much wiser man than myself, impressed me when encouraging us to do things that matter and that would make a positive difference. He used to say, never be concerned if you don't get the credit for something worthwhile you initiate or are involved in. He was a humble man who had achieved much, and I suspect had often let the credit for his efforts go to others. Ray Steadman records a statement that he heard that frequently came to his mind whenever he was tempted to become upset when others were credited with something he thought he should have been acknowledged for. Here's the statement. There is no limit to the good that a man can do if he doesn't care who gets the credit. There is no limit to the good that a man can do if he doesn't care who gets the credit. If you really don't care who gets the credit, you can just relax and enjoy doing whatever the Lord gives you opportunity to do, and just be glad that it gets done, and don't worry about who gets the credit. Does our flesh like that? Of course not. It is very eager to be acknowledged and promoted and recognized, but real love does not seek recognition. Verse 11 tells us that real love retains enthusiasm despite setbacks. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. A Christian walking in the Spirit retains enthusiasm, is able to rejoice, if not in their circumstance, then rejoicing in hope. Such demeanor confounds others who may always be a reflection of their circumstance rather than rising above it in hope and in faith. We are not asked to deny reality, but, catch this, to rejoice in the greater reality of the unseen world, where despite what we see with these eyes and feel with these emotions, God in heaven is on the throne, God is in control, and his angels are going about their business, protecting, intervening, and fighting unseen battles on your behalf. And our Heavenly Father dearly, tenderly loves us more than we can imagine. I never ever tire of the Old Testament account of young David and battle-hardened Goliath. Remember how all of the army of Israel were literally immobilized in despair because of their fear of this Darth Vader-like figure. The whole army of Israel was helpless because of the taunts of one man. But young David appears fearless. The physical reality was he was a teenager, untrained in military matters, probably only waist high to Goliath. Nevertheless, he was not afraid. He looked across the valley at Goliath, taller than a Harlem Globetrotter, and probably stronger than Arnold Schwarzenegger when he was at his prime, and declares, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who dares defy the armies of the living God? Who does he think he is?" Now, where did David get this perception? Through what rose-tinted spectacles was he viewing reality? Well, actually, he was the only one in Israel's amassed army that day who had eyes open to the greater reality. He instructs us when he says, "The battle is not ours, but the Lord's." This is what Paul is saying here. The answer to keeping our spiritual fervor is to remember we are serving the Lord. My life, your life, is not our battle, our strength, our resources. It is his. So if it doesn't depend on us, what real reason have we got to be afraid or distressed or want to give up? Are you serving the Lord? That is why it is important to note that Paul added the phrase "serving the Lord" here to help us remember that this is what should keep our enthusiasm and hope high, a continual awareness that we are serving the Lord. Next we read that true love rejoices in hope. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. The way to rejoice in hope is linked to and dependent upon the two other things mentioned here. You can only rejoice in hope if you remain patient in affliction, and we can only be patient in affliction if we have committed ourselves and our anxieties to God in prayer. I'll repeat that. You can only rejoice in hope if you remain patient in affliction, and we can only be patient in affliction if we have committed ourselves and our anxieties to God in prayer. And this gives us the basis for patience. So when trials come, the place to start, not finish, is prayer. As Paul said to the Philippians, "In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God." Take them to him. If we're faithful in prayer, we will be patient in affliction. We learn not to give up or quit, but to wait until God works it out, not getting impatient and angry and resentful, but quietly waiting for God to accomplish what he has in mind in the trials of life. That then should, of course, make us rejoice in hope. Why? Because our God, as we discover, has 1,001 different and amazing ways of working things out, ways we can never imagine. Does that make us begin to rejoice? It should. We rejoice because God knows what He is doing and He is able to work it out. Next, true love responds to needs. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. While we live in days and in a society that has complex and multiple layers of social welfare available, we've got hospitals, got many support groups and agencies. We've got benefits, unemployment, sickness, insurances, pensions, welfare initiatives. We could easily think that surely these all take care of the human needs in the body of Christ around us. It would be nice, wouldn't it? But you spend 5 minutes with anybody here on the welfare committee, and you will quickly realize there are many pressing needs in our family here at Rosedale, and it is our responsibility to meet them. Sometimes we need to be reminded that people quite close to us are hurting. And Paul is saying here, it is a direct responsibility of Christians to care for one another's needs. Sarah Auld, I don't know if Sarah's still here. She was here earlier with a big smile on her face when she saw us with the grandchildren, and she had no grandchildren, her children are at home, and she's here free. And look at her, she's still got a big smile on her face. But Sarah has attempted to bridge a very practical part of this need with her initiative to match skills and resources in the church family. Help needed. Someone fix my dryer. At least tell me what is wrong with it. A name and a phone number to call. The prayer sheet every week mentions needs. And of course, there's many more. Every week there are people struggling with practical needs, and many of these are assisted behind the scenes by faithful folk like you, and through the generosity of your giving to enable others to provide help. You may not know about a lot of the direct needs, but your giving enables others to be helped. And we're all encouraged by Paul to practice hospitality, where it's practical to have our home open for a bed or a meal that somebody needs, and even if they don't need it. So these are ways Paul is teaching us to demonstrate love in the church. Just quickly reviewing them. He's saying, true love rejects sin but not people. Our concern for one another is based on relationship, not friendship. Love regards others as more deserving than themselves. And love demonstrates enthusiasm despite setbacks. It rejoices in hope by being patient in affliction and faithful in prayer, and it responds to needs in direct and personal ways, including hospitality. Now, has that buzzer gone off yet, or have I got a few more minutes? Nobody's going to tell me. A few more minutes? Okay. If Gary Squire says it's all right, it's got to be, because he's pretty honest, that guy. Calls a spade a spade. Yeah. Okay. Well, Paul moves on next to describe love exhibited in life situations, primarily it would seem referring to our interaction with non-Christians, but when I read it, I think, sadly, not necessarily so. Tomorrow morning, many of you will be back in situations where you will be interacting with many non-Christians, workplaces, offices, schools, and other situations. And we're instructed to demonstrate Christian love there as well. And Paul gives, again, very practical information on that. And so Romans 12, verses 14, those verses there, bless those who persecute you. Well, that's fun, isn't it? Yeah, we love doing that. Bless and do not curse. You wouldn't dare, would you? No, you never, no. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Oh, we'd never be conceited, Paul. We'll see. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Have I gone too far? Oh, yeah. Be careful to do what is right in the sight of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, first, what an extraordinary response to persecution. Bless the persecutor. Have you ever been persecuted? Perhaps not in the extreme way we read of in the Barnabas Fund reports, where some cultures and groups target believers for just being believers. But all of us, at least in small ways, have experienced a form of persecution. Were any of you ever bullied at school? Humiliated at work? Or more likely, have you ever had somebody cut you off and stolen that car park you've been waiting patiently for? Of course, unlike me, you're not tempted to badmouth them or speak to them in sign language, are you? No. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is really getting a bit close to where the rubber meets the road. Does Paul mean we shouldn't go around bad-mouthing people who are not nice to us? That we shouldn't run them down or speak harshly about them to others, but speak well of them? Yes, it does. It does. This is tough. I acknowledge that this is not always my natural reaction. When somebody persecutes me, part of me wants to push back harder. At least I want to. But the Word of God tells us we don't need to do this and we should not do this. And yes, I think it does apply to mundane areas such as traffic problems and annoying neighbours. Who hasn't been persecuted in traffic? It happens all the time. Part of me wants to roll down the window and shout, "Lady!" I know, Robin usually corrects me and says, "Chris, that's not a lady, it's a bloke." Anyhow, according to this, my response should be to bless, not curse. Second, true love adjusts to other people's moods. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Is that the next one? Yep. When somebody is feeling low and gloomy and you breeze in singing and whistling and they don't perk up, do you say, "What's the matter with you? How come you're so miserable? Why don't you cheer up like me?" No, Paul says, be sensitive, adjust, be aware, mourn with those who mourn, and rejoice with those who rejoice. Interestingly, he puts rejoicing first. Perhaps this can actually be quite hard, especially if it awakens in us seeds of envy or self-pity. If there's something someone else has achieved or gained that we think we ought to have, it may be hard for us to go up to that person and say, "I'm really pleased for you." But folks, this is what love does. And it is possible to do when we allow God's Spirit to work through us. True love does not show partiality to other people. Paul says very precisely, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. In other words, don't only have time for important people whose association may benefit you in some way, but associate with ordinary people. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, did he stay at the Hyatt Hotel in Jerusalem? No. He was happy to stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus out in the little satellite village of Bethany. The part of Prince Charles and Camilla's visit that caught my eye was, she's the Duchess of Cornwall, isn't she? Last Friday, I saw in the news that to their very surprise, a very low decile school in Auckland was visited, much to the delight of the staff and the parents and the pupils. And I thought, wow, they could have just gone to a really high decile school in Remuera, couldn't they? But they didn't. And the Apostle Paul suggests the very real reasons we show partiality to some. What he's suggesting, I believe, is that name-dropping and that kind of thing is really personal conceit. Don't be conceited, he says. Don't think highly of yourself. If we have an honest view of ourselves, we know we are no better than anybody else, and we should be able to enjoy the company of people, irrespective of education, rank, privilege, or personal charisma. And aren't we often surprised at the rich manifestation of love and humanity we experience where we may not expect it? Humility, I believe, is a precious character trait. Fourth, love is not sneaky or underhanded. Paul tells us not to give back evil for evil, but plan to do right out in the open before all. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the sight of everybody. I think Paul is telling us not to take silent revenge for imagined or real insults, and not to resort to sneaky ways to get even. And I love the example Ray Steadman shares. He tells the story of a group of American Army officers during the Korean War who rented a house for themselves and hired a Korean houseboy to work for them. He was a cheerful, happy lad, and as these officers were quite young, they had a lot of fun playing tricks on him. They would nail his shoes to the floor. They would put water over a door so that when he pushed it open, he would get drenched. They played all kinds of tricks on him. But he took them in such beautiful good humor that they finally felt ashamed of themselves. They called him in one day and said, "We've been doing all these mean things to you, and you've taken it so beautifully. We want to apologize to you and tell you we're never going to do those things again." He said, "You mean no more nail shoes to floor?" They said, "No more." He said, "You mean no more water on door?" They said, "No more." "Okay then," he said, "no more spit and soup." Yeah, we know it is possible to take silent revenge. But, funny as it sounds, the Word of God warns us against doing this. Don't be sneaky and underhanded, but instead be careful to do what is right in the sight of everybody. True love seeks to live at peace with everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Unfortunately, there are people who just will not allow you to be at peace with them. But we are not to initiate such attitudes. There is a saying, it takes two to tango. It also takes two to tangle. If you refuse to tangle, at least conflict is not initiated by you and not traceable to your actions and attitudes. And that is what love does. Finally, love does not try to get even. Listen to these words again. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. You know, revenge has to be one of the most natural of human responses when hurt or injured or offended. Don't we feel that if we respond to others according to the way they treat us, that this is fear? We can justify this so easily. I'm only teaching them a lesson. I'm only showing them how I feel. I'm only giving back what they've given me. Of course, when we argue this way, we conveniently forget the many times we have hurt or offended others without it being reciprocated. It puts us really in the same place as those Pharisees who, when the woman was caught in adultery and they were ready to stone her, Jesus intervened and said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." That stopped them dead in their tracks, because there wasn't even one of them who was not equally as guilty as she. They needed to be judged too. We are not in the position of a judge. Why? Because we too stand guilty. Therefore, Paul's admonition is, don't try to avenge yourself. Why? Because you will make a mess of it. The inevitable result of trying to get even with people is an escalation of the conflict. I saw this last night with two of the three grandchildren staying with us. Little guy, little Toby, he hit big sister Grace. She hit him back. And if we hadn't intervened, it was, you know, you've all seen this. Dear me. I was deeply moved watching the film Invictus recently. The portrayal of how Nelson Mandela, who after 27 years in prison for his anti-apartheid activism, upon becoming the first democratically elected president of South Africa in 1994, showed the most amazing forgiveness towards those who had imprisoned and discriminated against him and his people. Revenge would have been so easy and justified, humanly speaking, to initiate, but without question, bloodshed would have resulted. Instead, what was known as the Rainbow Nation came into being during his presidency. How many nations right now around the world have the same decision to make? Forgive and rebuild, or seek revenge and retribution? Paul gives two reasons why you should not avenge yourself. One is because God is already doing it. Leave room for God's wrath. God knows you have been insulted or hurt or injured. He knows. And do you know he is already doing something about it? Second, God alone claims the right to vengeance because he alone can work it out without injury to all concerned. He will do it in a way that will be constructive and redemptive. We sometimes don't want to give God a chance. We want to take the matter into our own hands. And Paul says, this is wrong. It is wrong because we usually don't want that person to be redeemed. We want them to be hurt. We're like Jonah. When Nineveh repented, when God spared it, Jonah got really mad at God. He said, why didn't you wipe them out like you said you would? We get angry because God hasn't taken vengeance in the way we would like. Paul reminds us that God is already avenging, so we should leave him room, and God claims the right to vengeance because, as I said, he alone can work it out without injury to all concerned. You say, well, what do you expect me to do? Somebody hits me. Do you expect me to just sit there and do nothing? Oh, no, 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 there is something you can do. Look what Paul says. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is revolutionary, folks. This is contra-culture. Two things will happen if you refuse to avenge yourself and let God do it. First, you will be enabled to act positively instead of negatively. That will result in what Paul, quoting Proverbs, says, heaping burning coals in his head. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. This doesn't mean you're going to get even by another process, burning the hair off his or her head. No. This expression, interestingly, refers to the ancient way of lighting fires. They didn't have matches in those days, or cigarette lighters. So if you wanted to light a fire in your home, you couldn't go and borrow a match, but you could go and borrow some coals, some hot coals, from your neighbour. Of course, you took along an earthen jar that would not burn. Then you would ask your neighbour if you could borrow some coals to light your own fire. Now, if he was a good neighbour, he would fill the jar and you'd carry the padded jar home on top of your head. And this became a picture of a generous response to a neighbour's need, and it became a metaphor for responding so generously to your neighbour that it made him ashamed of himself for his attitude toward you. That is what Paul is suggesting here. The second result of leaving vengeance to God is that you win the battle. If there's a conflict going on, you will win it if you respond by doing good instead of evil. And almost finished here now. I love this account. True story. Of a young man who had formed the habit of praying beside his bed before he went to sleep. You can picture that. But he joined the army. And when he joined the army, he maintained this practice. But predictably, he became an object of mockery and ridicule to the entire barracks. One night, he knelt to pray after a long, demanding route march. As he was praying, one of his tormentors took off his muddy boots and threw them at him, one at a time, hitting him each time on the side of his head. The young man said nothing about it, but just took the boots, put them beside the bed, and continued to pray. The next morning, when the other man woke up, he found his boots sitting beside his bed, beautifully shined and polished. This so affected him. And I'm affected just reading it. And softened his heart that he spoke to that boy and asked him for forgiveness. And that led to that man becoming a Christian. This is what Paul means when he says, you overcome evil with good. Abraham Lincoln once said, the best way to overcome an enemy is to make him your friend. Can you imagine what would happen in Invercargill if all Christians lived out these few verses and lived as Paul teaches? How many times do we turn people away from Christianity by assuming the same attitude and behavior as the world around us does? Paul has reminded us that we are not to be conformed to this age. We are not to think like they do. We read that when the Lord Jesus was reviled, quote, he reviled not again, but he committed himself to him who judges all things righteously. That was recorded for us, that we would be motivated to act as Jesus did in the midst of an unloving world. Father, we are truly amazed at the extent of your love. We don't deserve it, and yet you love us. You have always loved us. You will always love us. Lord, help us to really be loving and to be more transparent in that love, to not play games, but, Lord, to desire your Holy Spirit to be in us and to flow through us, that others can be blessed because what you have done for us. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.